Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I appreciate the opportunity to preach for you guys. The title of the message is Confidence in Christ, the Assurance of Faith. Where we want to concentrate is around verses 15 through 23. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We're going to be concentrating in verses 15 through 23. Now, originally I had an idea to have two messages, but this message turned into, this one message turned into a James Guyot type message, so I've got to split it up. As we always approach the scripture, as we talk with anybody about the gospel, about spirituality, about things in the Bible, conversations come up among our friends, family, relatives, maybe coworkers, and, you know, yourself. People just don't have a clue about what is this all about. And we have to help people out, zero in on the gospel and what the gospel is and what that pertains to. You know, when you start talking about things of the Bible, people want to bring up unrelated things like aliens, people on desert islands, dinosaurs, you know, everything but what we know the focus is. It's Christ and him crucified. That's what the focus is. If you would sum up everything in the writings of Scripture, I think Paul puts it pretty well where he says, I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the gospel. That is what is the power of God into salvation. And when we deal with people, especially not knowing how much time we have to spend with people, we need to cut to the chase and get to Christ and him crucified. So what I want to do is, in this section of verses 15 through 23, sort of split it in half into his person and his work. And, of course, two messages is not going to be exhaustive in that topic. You know, that's what the whole ministry is about. It's continuing to preach his person, his work every week. So I'm going to cover some highlights and important things of what I see in this text, what has helped me in my walk of faith throughout the years. As I said, cut to the chase when it comes to the person work of Christ. There seems to be, when you boil it all down, there's basically two views of the cross. One is not optional, one is the truth, and one is really the majority of what other people believe. And I'll give you those two real quick. Basically, most people you talk to, in their mind, it's a given already. They assume that Christ has died for everybody in the world without exception. He has done all he can do. And what is left to do is to you to fulfill future conditions, further conditions, to make that death work. That is the false view. That is a false gospel. That's the popular gospel. And if you preach anything other than that, it's an offense. And you're looked at like there's something wrong with you. We've never heard what you're saying. Well, the idea of what we're going to talk about today, what nobody else has heard about, is what we glory in. We glory in the cross of Christ. So the one merely renders people savable based on what they do. And the one that we hold to, the one we're going to talk about, is one of accomplished redemption, how that Christ accomplished salvation for every one of his elect. And it's a finished work. With those two views, one true and one false, comes two forms or types of assurance. Our assurance is based on something. It has value. It has merit. It's something that God agrees with. And it is a true, bold assurance. We can even use the word dogmatic. We need to be dogmatic about this gospel because God has convinced us of this gospel. And it's the truth of Scripture. It's what he says about himself. The other false view comes with a false assurance. It comes with something that is dependent on man. It is attached to an unfinished work. The work by itself that this false Christ did is not enough, therefore you have to finish it. And you just have to get clear with people and just say that this is what your statement of Christ dying for everybody implies, that he didn't finish it. You have to do something to finish it. And as Glenn Cromer said as he prayed, talking about how that we are sinners, it's all the more important to show that we can't finish the work. We don't have the ability. We don't have anything of worth or value to finish the work. So we have to look to Christ alone, the one who finished the work completely. How is a false gospel formulated? If you look in the scripture overall, you see, like in the book of Galatians, for example, you see where someone had crept in by stealth and slowly bewitched people concerning the work of Christ and implied that it was not enough. So a false gospel, one way, is to pervert the work of Christ. Secondly, is to pervert his person. And today we just want to mainly concentrate on the person of Christ. We'll talk a little bit about the work, but mainly today the person of Christ. In the book of 1 John, for example, the Gnostics were saying that Christ didn't have a body. They thought that material things were evil, so that the body was evil and Christ couldn't have a body. So he's a phantom, which we know the doctrine of the incarnation, the virgin birth, and all those things take care of that lie. So to pervert his person or his work is a way to formulate a false gospel. So we have to be on the lookout for that and be able to pinpoint those errors as we deal with our loved ones. So I want to tie looking at his person and his work, I want to tie that today to assurance. So it'll be personal to you. Assurance is a very important thing in the Scripture. Scripture encourages it. It gives us enough warrant to have assurance. And really, assurance of salvation is the essence of faith. A person that has faith in Christ will have assurance. As his faith grows, assurance grows. There's not such thing as having faith and not having assurance. This is no such thing. Don't let anybody tell you any different. And this assurance that I want to talk about today is it's backed by something. It is backed by merit and value, and that in the person of Christ. And that assurance that we have that's backed by value, it better line up with God's thoughts on it. What God values is what we're going to value in looking at the person and work of Christ. Otherwise, our faith is in vain. Now, we know quite well that faith is God-given. It's a gift. It's not an offer. Faith is not an offer. It's not like, here's faith, come get it, do you want it? If that was the case, there would be some intermediate step that you would take to accept that offer and get credit for it and merit salvation by your so-called choice. So faith is not an offer. It's a gift, and in such a way, it's a gift that he works it in you, to where it's a supernatural power of God. And it says in Ephesians, the latter part of chapter 1, that faith is so powerful. It's the same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead that God works in those that believe. So if a person is talking about their will or their decision to make the difference between heaven and hell, what they're doing is they're competing with the resurrection power of God. And they're just kind of like spitting in the face of God and saying, no, I got this. And they look at faith, not in the way that the scripture talks about a gift, but an offer where they take it and they run with it and they get credit for it. So we know that that is not the case. We know that not all men have faith. Scripture says not all men have faith. It's a gift. So we see clearly, first of all, that faith is tied to the sovereignty of God. He's just not going to give it to everybody. We know he gives it to his elect, whom he chose before the foundation of the world. Now, back to the assurance idea. Whatever people are assured of what they think they have in salvation, whatever they're assured by, is going to be the object of their faith. If I'm assured by my works, then my works are the object of my faith. Whatever a person glories in or boasts in is what he will have assurance in. If I glory in the flesh, then my assurance is in the flesh. But God's people live by a certain rule, which is mentioned in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, that God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I glory in anything else, then my eyes have come off of Christ and gone to what I glory in and what I boast in and what I have assurance in. I want you to keep your place there in Colossians, but if you want to turn, you can, but I'm just going to quote it. It's short. Definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. The idea of hoped here, the language, it means to something you expect or something that you trust. And this gets back to the assurance idea. What is your hope? What is your, really, when we go to the important part of it, there is only one hope. So we should speak about our only hope is Christ. It's not a divided hope where we're counting on part of what Christ does and part of what we do, but our only hope is Christ alone. So that is this, what we are hoping for, our expectation. It's not like hope, like crossing your fingers and say, I wish, you know, and you're nervous about it. It's a confident expectation or a trust that what God says about it is true. Therefore, we can invest what we trust and hope for because God says it. The evidence is the word of promise, God's testimony, the promise of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. So we can be sure and confident in that. So in other words, just basically, faith simply believes and is persuaded about what God says concerning the gospel. Let's not make it any more than that. Let's not get mystical and say that faith is some type of a feeling. Faith is not some type of a mystical thing where we see smoke, stars, you know, some type of an ecstatic thing. We do have emotions based on the joy that we get when we have faith. But a lot of people today, you know, from talking to them, they trust some experience, some feeling that has to do with their senses. But faith is simply God giving us eyes to see the truth of Christ. It's nothing more than that. And it is something that can be explained. It's not a mystery. The scripture explains it. The gospel explains it. If we say we believe it, then we should be able to turn back around and parrot the language of scripture in an understanding way, to where it's clear. It's not that it's by the world. It's not that it's not understood. It's just hated. And when we speak clearly, they understand it enough to not like it. That's why it's an offense. And they cannot believe it. They cannot believe it unless a supernatural act of God is done to their heart and mind. So we're talking about here the person of Christ and the God that cannot lie, what he says about Christ. The God that cannot lie. He said that in Titus, I think it was 1:1 or 1:2, that the God that cannot lie promised eternal life before the foundation of the world. So that's who we're dealing with, a God that cannot lie. And when God gives this faith, it comes with an understanding. Scripture says in John 17:3 that this is life eternal, that you may know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then in 1 John, same author, says that he's given us an understanding that we may know him, the true God, and Jesus Christ. So an understanding comes with it. And I've said many times before, and I wear this out at our church, that faith is not this blind leap in the dark. And I had a Catholic one time explain to me, and this is not just Catholics don't believe this, it's many different denominations. They believe that faith is believing something you don't understand. That is a typical definition of faith. And that's just mysticism. And you know what? That's dangerous too. And anybody that would tell you that that's the definition of faith, you need to just run from them, because that's not the definition of faith. It goes against everything the scripture says. So God simply and clearly shows the truth of the gospel to his people, and they say amen, which means, yes, I agree. To confess Christ as Lord and Savior, the word confess means to say the same word about God that God says. It doesn't mean you come up front here and kneel down and repeat some type of a prayer. That's not confession. Confession is not something where you go to this little guy in a box either and tell him what your sins are. Confession is agreeing with God about what he says about himself. All the promises of God are yes and amen, right? So in that definition of faith, it talks about evidence in the world of theology and biblical doctrine. Apologetics, which means the defense of the faith. There are a couple different styles of apologetics or methods of apologetics or defending the faith. There's evidentialism, and there is what's called, don't be scared of this word, it's presuppositionalism. We should be presuppositionalists, which means when we read the scripture, we presuppose what God says is true. And an evidentialist would be one, for example, in the area of creation. An evidentialist just can't read Genesis and where it says, in the beginning God created heavens and the earth. He just can't be satisfied with that. He's got to go out and dig up fossils. He's got to study carbon dating. He's got to search for the ark. He's got to do all these things and find these trinkets where he can touch and feel and see. And they think that lends to their faith and gives them assurance. It does the very opposite. When God says something and he convinces you of it, it's just as real as if it's tangible and you can touch and see and feel it. It's a spiritual thing that God does to people that allows them to just simply have confidence and believe what he says. And you take the idea of salvation, not just creation, but in salvation, when God says salvation is performed by Christ alone, and it is so free that you don't do anything, but you just look to Christ. And people hear that, and they say that's too free. It's not that easy. They have this natural idea of conditions. And when they do the conditions, they can see themselves doing the conditions, and that becomes their evidence. That's condemnation in the scripture. Scripture warns against that. So evidence is just what God has said. Now in our text there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we want to start looking right there and start talking about the person of God, the person of Christ, this one who has accomplished this salvation that we know and trust in. And again, think about this along the lines of assurance. I don't want this to be something about doctrine and theology where, oh, that's kind of neat, you just put it on a shelf. And this is something that you utilize here. This is something that should stick with you. This is something when times get tough and when your circumstances that are around you that you can see with your eyes affect you in such a way, and other people are pointing at you and saying, yeah, where's your God now? Well, you go to the scripture and you see again and refresh your minds and your mind is renewed by the scripture of the purpose of God and his glory and salvation, and you realize that this thing is not about you, it's about him. And that's one of the hardest things, I think, to get in our minds. This salvation is Godward. It's not about us. And it's very hard to get to that point. It's humanly speaking, it's impossible to get to that point where we remove ourselves out of it. And by extension, even preaching, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ. That's kind of rare today to hear a preacher that sticks to his guns and preaches Christ only and not about his crowds, his accomplishments, his whatever. Verse 15 says, who, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Right away, the scripture sets the tone here. Paul writing to the church of Colossae, he's telling these people that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. I remember being raised in religion. First week I was born, I was in church. And mom and dad were involved in all kinds of things. Youth group, song leader, piano player. I mean, I was there like 4 days a week. And I didn't hear, at least with my physical ear, maybe I wasn't paying attention, the fact, the biblical fact that Jesus Christ was God until I was about 16 years old. That wasn't when I was converted. But I went through Sunday school and we put little felt things up, little sticky things up on the felt board, you know, and it told historical stories about Noah and the Ark and about Abraham and Moses and these different things. And, you know, we drank our Kool-Aid in more ways than one. And we just went through the motions, you know, just we were religious. But Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Here's one you can also turn to if you want to, but you don't have to. Hebrews 1:3 is sort of a parallel passage that deals with this. Speaking of Christ, it says, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this one, who is the eternal Son of God, as we'll see here in a little while, he has taken on flesh and he has brought into union with his deity, sinless humanity, one God, two distinct natures, both God and man. We call him the God-man. And he is the mediator between God and man. This is the only way that this could be done, how that he needs to be both God and man. And this is the wisdom of God in putting this salvation together. Christ being, of course, the only one. And this is a theme throughout the rest of the message. Christ is really the only one that's qualified to do this. No one else is qualified. No angel, no person. Christ alone. So he is the express image of his person. This means he's got the exact same attributes as the Father. He's not a lesser part of God. When he came and wrapped himself in human flesh and lived on the earth, he didn't display all his attributes for people to see. Like somebody could look, you know, miles away and say, there's God. You know, it says in Isaiah 53, 52, somewhere around there, that he wasn't, you know, outwardly speaking, anything beautiful to behold in his flesh. He wasn't, I'm sure you ladies have your favorite actors, Brad Pitt, Clooney, I don't know. He wasn't like that. He was just the average-looking person, nothing spectacular to look at. And this is why he needs to be seen with the eyes of faith and not the physical eyes. He needs to be heard with a spiritual ear and not the physical ear. He didn't come to impress people. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. And there are a lot of different ideas about what the kingdom was about. And he came, nothing flashy, nothing spectacular outwardly. But he came doing the will of the Father, speaking the words of God. But yet he had the exact same attributes of God. When he was a baby, Simeon was holding him. He said, I've seen my salvation. He needed to be fed. He needed to have his diaper changed. But he was the creator of the world. Now, most people don't believe that. They don't understand that. This is the way God set it up. He express image of his person. Verse 16, Colossians 1:16. For by him, by Christ, all things were created. The Father turned creation over to Christ. Christ was the creator. John 1 talks about that. It says it in Hebrews 1. And here in this text here, and in other places too, he created all things. Of course, he was not in a physical form when he did this. He was the eternal Son of God, and he was in spirit form. He was the creator. Created all things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And here's the redundant language. All things were created by him, and something's added here. Not just by him, but for him. That goes back to this thing that God is focused on himself. And this thing of salvation is Godward. Not just salvation, creation too. Some people have this idea that God was up in heaven and he was lonely and he just shed this crocodile tear and he said, I need somebody to fellowship with. I'm lacking something. So I'm going to create so I can have some fellowship, and I just want everybody just to have a spectacular life, and this creation's for them. You go ahead and enjoy creation. It's every day's a Friday for you. That's what some of the prosperity preachers preach. You know, that this is about us. It's for him. The world was created so that Christ could die on the cross. That's why the world was created. And we'll get to that here in a little while. You're familiar with the creation story, how that when he created the world, he spoke the world into existence. He didn't just think and this the world came to be. He didn't just decree it. He used the means of speaking. He spoke it into existence. Also in the Hebrews text I read a second ago, it said that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he not only spoke creation, he keeps everything going providentially by the word of his power. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The he is before all things, I'm going to readdress that later because another verse deals with that. Don't think I forgot it. I'm going to get to it here in a minute. But by him all things consist. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road as far as us believing in God's absolute sovereignty. How that we enjoy that he's sovereign in salvation. And we've seen that. God's given us faith to see that. But as we walk by faith and we get into our everyday lives and things don't go our way, quote unquote, like coming down Route 38 and there's yard sales and I'm thinking I'm going to be late and I try to be sovereign and somehow like leapfrog over 50 cars and my belly starts getting this feeling. And I'm trying to be sovereign. And my wife, the theologian, says, don't do that. You know, practice what you preach. Okay, I got it. We'll get there when we get there. But that's something little. Cars in your way to be late to preach somewhere, something little. I know James, last time he was to speak, he had some traffic issues. And he can't tell me that he didn't get nervous and his legs tensed up. And no, I know he didn't. But we do that. And those are just two traffic issues. It's a different story when somebody gets cancer. When you lose a job, when somebody maybe's got a gun pointed at you, there's some things that are a little bit more serious than traffic issues. How do we react to that? Is the first thing we think of the sovereignty of God and we just relax? No, we're weak. You all know that yourself. But in all these instances, even the small things that we don't even sweat about, God's controlling every particle. Every single thing without exception, the things that you can't even see with the strongest microscope or the strongest telescope, God has always been upholding them by the word of his power. He's absolutely sovereign in all things without exception. You turn on the news and you listen to all the crazy things that are going on. God's controlling it. You think about the election coming up and you think, man, is this, look at the choices God is controlling it. He's got his person picked out already. I don't care what you name. Name everything. Super Bowls, World Series, God's got him picked out. The gambler at the gambling table, as he rolls the dice, God's already got those numbers picked out. You may think, well, that's kind of like too much detail, isn't it? What, as if God is only a certain gigabyte size of computer and he can't keep up with all these things? He's out front. He drives everything. He's in control of all things, no matter we think they're good or bad. God is absolutely sovereign over what we think is good and what we think is evil. And we know that he tells us, and we have faith in, that all these things work together for good to his people. All more the reason to be content, to be thankful, and to rest in his sovereignty. I know it's easier said than done, but God help our unbelief. So far we see that he's got the same attributes of the Father. He's God. He's creator. Created all things, and they're for him. And he controls all things through his providence by his word of power. What else is he? Verse 18, look here. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body. And Christ and his body is a model for the husband and wife relationship. This relationship was established in the first few chapters of Genesis and has not changed, no matter how many feminists, politicians, or girly men want to say it's changed. It doesn't matter. Christ is the head of the church. He is the one that's in the authority position, and the church is submissive to Christ. Christ has a name. In the Old Testament, he is named the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 23. And that name was given to his church, who's married to Christ, and it's the very same name. The church is named the Lord our righteousness. And Christ is the head of that church. Now, false religion, and I know I'm using that term broadly, but let me define it so you're not walking away scratching your head. What did Scott mean by false religion? False religion, I believe, is simply defined as conditionalism. You adding something to the work of Christ. And that would be taking the language of grace and adding a work to it. Remember Romans 11, 6. Verse 5 says, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 6 says, then if it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. So when you add works to grace, I don't care how small, you have voided out grace. You have fallen from grace, as Galatians says. You've come short of grace. You're not even there. You haven't even made it. You're not even defining the grace of God in the scripture when you add works to it. So all false religion adds conditions, or grace plus works system. So false religion has a church, quote unquote, it's a false church, that's in charge, and Christ is submitting to the church. You have a feminist view of the church, where the church is in charge, and Christ as head is submissive. He's got a ring in his nose, and the church is leading him around. They have Christ as a beggar. He's helpless unless the sinner fulfills certain conditions allowing God to save them. So when we think of feminism and we think of homosexuality, transgender, all these things that are pretty controversial in culture, we should think of the gospel relation to all those things. God has set a certain standard, and he has associated himself and the church to the husband and the wife and the way relationships should line up. And anything that goes against that, it goes against the picture of the gospel. And it defames God's sovereignty, and it has man to be sovereign rather than God himself. It turns the whole system on its head. Now, you're familiar with you probably haven't memorized, Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about to establish a righteousness of their own, having not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They, by their own self-righteous natural thoughts, are going about to taking the ball in their own hands and saying, no, I'm in charge. This is so important that I'm only trusting myself to do this right. And they go about to establish their own righteousness. Notice the second part of that verse. It says, speaking of Christ, who is the beginning? Christ is the beginning. It says in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is come, the Almighty. So God is the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There's no debating this. He clearly states it. Everyone else is trying to be the beginning, the middle, and the end with their own control. So God clearly, emphatically makes this statement, and he pretty much says hands off on control, beginning, middle, or end. And in verse 17, I'd already said that he is before all things. So this lends to this phrase, who is the beginning? He is before all things, both in preference and in order, as far as chronology. I believe the strongest point is in preference, because here in a little bit it's going to talk about more about that when it deals with preeminence. So get this point here now. It says, who is the beginning? It's not talking about a thing or an idea that he was around in the beginning. It says him, who is the beginning, which has to do, of course, tied in with that all things were created not just by him, but for him. Now, if he created things, I mean, he had to be ahead of that. He had to be there before. And actually, besides that, he had to be able to have a purpose involved in doing that. So this is not just something he did by the seat of his pants. It's not something like the Father hatched him out and said, go ahead and create. Christ was the eternal Son of God who had the purpose, who had the covenant with the Father, who knew why he was doing this so that he could later come, glorify his Father in death. And that's why the world was created. It goes on to say, he is the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the first that rose from the dead by his own power to immortal life. And therefore, also the first fruits of them that sleep. So he's the pledge, he's the earnest, the guarantee of the future resurrection of all God's saints. Not only that, he's the cause of it. There's fruit that come out of his work. And we know that the resurrection of the dead is because of this uniqueness of him being both God and man to be able to perform this, to have that fruit that ends up in our resurrection. If Christ did not rise, it says in 1 Corinthians, then our faith is in vain. Christ had to have risen. Now, all those things so far that we've said bring us to this point here, the latter part there of verse 18. It says that, or in other words, so that in all things he might have preeminence. Preeminence means simply, I mean, that word's not used very much today in modern English. It means to be first in rank or influence. And that word comes from a root that means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. Beginning, best, chief, first of all. So this is what Christ is. He is first in rank and influence. He is foremost in time, place, and order. He's the best. He's the chief. He is first of all. We need to warm up that idea. I think most of us hold that. I think if you dwell on that, meditate on that, it would be beneficial to you to have that idea grow in your mind. It will give us rest and confidence and peace if we do that. So the Father has sovereignly decreed that Christ have the preeminence in all things. We already saw he has preeminence in creation. The Father turned it over to him. He has the preeminence in providence. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He obviously has preeminence in salvation. He has preeminence in judgment. The Father has turned all judgment over to him. He will judge in the end. And that's just to name a few. And I don't know if we'll have time to get into this later, but he actually has preeminence in election. The Father elects, but he elects in Christ, because of Christ, for the sake of Christ. So he even has preeminence in election. What's another aspect of salvation? Sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence in sanctification. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand sanctification. Most people look, sanctification is only limited to this experience we have in the Spirit. It's not the case. Preeminence of sanctification has Christ placed up front. That was actually going to be my second message, preeminence of Christ and sanctification. But maybe another time. There's a phrase in Scripture that's used when God wants to show this idea of preeminence, of what he does with Christ. And I know you guys have been going through Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. God the Father has put Christ out in front. If you've ever been in any type of thing where you've had to line up and somebody says they want to volunteer for something and they ask you to step forward. Well, when you walk up a few steps and everybody else is in the same line, all eyes go on you. Something's about ready to happen with you because you're set forth. And if somebody, even stronger, if somebody calls you out and says, step forth, especially then, people are going to look at you and say, something's about ready to happen. You were called out for a certain reason, and God has set Christ forth to be preeminent in all things, especially our salvation. He is preeminent. Verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. When you see this phrase in Scripture, it pleased the Father. That's not here. That's scattered throughout the Scripture. When Christ was talking to some religious people in Matthew, I think it was 11, he's talking to some religious people. They weren't hearing him about the gospel. And he preached to them, talked about his sovereignty, how that he has the power to hide this message from people or to reveal it. And he says, even so, Father, it's pleasing unto you. It pleases you that this truth has been hid from these other people. When you hear that phrase, it pleased the Father. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise him. This has to do with satisfaction. It has to do with sovereignty. It pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell. It pleased the Father that he set him forth in preeminence in all these different things. The Father has the sovereignty to make the decision for all the things in the decree to happen. The Son and the Spirit, of course, say amen. The Spirit's job is to testify of Christ. The Spirit's saying amen. How many denominations would we be able to just wipe off and get rid of that believe that the preeminence is in the Holy Spirit? All your charismatic groups, gone. The Spirit's job is to testify of Christ. And the Spirit's not saying, man, I wish I could testify myself. I'm not kind of into this. The Spirit doesn't have a self-esteem issue. The Spirit agrees in the Trinity to testify of Christ. Christ has all preeminence. So all these perfections of God are in Christ as the God-man. And again, the fact that he is the only qualified one to represent his people, the elect, as he is mediator of the new covenant. So those are a few things about his person. So far, we've got a glimpse of maybe some confidence that we can have in his person. This just scrapes the tip of the iceberg about his person. There's all kind of stuff we could do. You know, Bobby could preach a 3-year series on the person of God or the person of Christ. So we just barely have scratched the surface in this small bit of text here. But these things that we see in here, that we've pointed out thus far, we should have a glimpse of the truths of these things and have some confidence in what they mean, the importance of them, and how they're tied to salvation overall, and how that we can have assurance as a result. Again, these are not just things in Scripture. The Holy Spirit did not waste any inspiration on the writers of the New Testament to just say, these are just neat little theological doctrinal toys that you can talk about and, you know, just get excited about and just let them go. These are truths that are supposed to be integrated into our lives and give us strength, boldness, and assurance in times of trouble. And these are tied to the purpose that's behind this one that comes to accomplish redemption. So do you have an understanding of the purpose of God, that whatever he sets out to do, that he will do it, he will accomplish it without fail because of who he is? Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 46. I know everybody's familiar with this. I don't think we're going to come back to Colossians, so you can go ahead and turn Isaiah 46. This is one of my favorite texts here in the Old Testament dealing with God's sovereignty, probably overall in the Scripture. And the text I'm using to preach out of is one of my favorites too. I think when James preached last time, I read that as my Scripture reading. I kind of wanted to preach it then, but it's helped me out a lot. So that's why I tried to relay some truths out of it today. But Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the former things of old. Now, listen to this emphatic statement, and we have to think deep and hard here and notice that this is absolute language. This is not optional language. This is like in or out right here. For I am God, and there is none else. There is none like me. You know, he's got a commandment. Couple commandments tied to this, that he's the only God and you don't worship any other gods. And while you're at it, don't make any kind of image that trying to make it look like me either, because it doesn't match. Why? Because go back to the idea of faith. Faith sees with spiritual eyes. It doesn't see with something you can touch and say, this is God, you know, and set it up and take it down and move it around. I'm God and there's none else. He's saying, I am the exclusive God. There is no other God. How many other religions do you know of? Even watered down, compromised, so-called Christian religions that leave space for other gods. I'm going my way, you're going your way, truth is relative. He's God to me, but you got your other God. We'll meet later in heaven and you'll know better later. And everything will be cool. No, I'm God and there's none else. I'm the only God, the exclusive God. And this matches with what Christ said in John. I am the way, exclusively, the truth, and the life. No other. There's no other option. Today's society can't stand that. They want to be inclusive. You know, they want to add everybody. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. And notice it doesn't say the beginning from the end. God has an end in mind. God's chief end is to glorify himself. That's the chief focus and purpose of God, is to glorify himself. That goes back to what I said about this whole thing of salvation and everything in the Scripture. What it boils down to is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Christ and him crucified. That is his end. That is his chief purpose. His overarching, glorifying purpose is to glorify himself in the death of his son. Now, a person that believes in universal atonement, they have no idea. They can't grasp that. A lot of people think that Christ kind of like came to earth and tried to get some things done. He kind of got screwed and got crucified. And God had plan B. You know? He declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times of things which were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. There's the sovereignty idea again. I'll do all my pleasure. The part there where it says the ancient times which were not yet done, I want to dispel a quick myth here also. That God, we know that he's all-knowing. This is not just talking about his omniscience, to where he stopped and he said, okay, I'm going to use my super projection powers. I'm going to look down through the future and see what I'll be doing later and look at it and learn from it and say, yeah, I know what's going to happen in the end. If he has declared the end from the beginning, he's the one that spearheads it out in front of everybody. He's decreed everything that happens. He doesn't have to sit back and wait and watch what's going to happen. And bring that idea into salvation. There are people, even under the umbrella of sovereign grace, Calvinist Reformed theology, call themselves sovereign grace, that say that God offers salvation to everybody, and he's giving people time and space to repent. And they almost imply that he's sitting back waiting and wondering, is that person going to believe or repent? And God's the one that gives faith and gives repentance. God is not stupid. People, what did God say in Psalm to some people that were stupid? You thought I was altogether like yourself. Our ways are not God's ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But Scott, when you put God out in front, decreeing everything and running everything and being the first cause of all things without exception, haven't you made him a monster? What about all the bad things that happen to good people? You've heard that, I'm sure. It's a different God they're thinking of. It's not the God here. Verse 11 says, he just gives an example. He says, concerning his means, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man that he uses for his counsel from a far country. He uses everything. Everything without exception. He uses it because everything and everybody is his property. And there is a means to an end. He says he's declared the end from the beginning. There's means from point A to point B. And God is sovereign, and he has predestined all the means that are available from the beginning to the end. He says, yes, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. Yes, I'll also do it. In Daniel 4:35, he says pretty much the same thing. He says, you know what? Nobody's going to stop my hand either or saying to me, what are you doing? They don't have the right. Same objection concerning salvation of the sovereign potter. Oh, man, what right do you have to say, why have you made me like this? Hath not the potter power of the clay to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor? So can we be dogmatic here? Are we sure of this? When you're in a crowd of a bunch of flaming freewheelers and they want to embarrass you about this God you claim you believe in, are you going to be ashamed of this God? And you want to soften that down a little bit? Some churches do. Some churches have. There's one that's not too far from here that did not too long ago. That's why some of the members are here. And that's a sad thing. It's not a funny thing. So God here is not lying about himself. He's saying, get on board. This is the only way that I am. It's this or nothing. So we can trust him when he says what he says here. We can take it to the bank. So spiritually speaking, I'm going to use some catchphrases here. I like to think of this way in salvation, to where you can put all your eggs in one basket. You ever heard that phrase? You can invest everything in this idea right here and divest everything that you are concerning you having anything to do with it. You can invest on what God says that he is. And the only thing you can be that's worthy of anything to God is in Christ. And you have to just ditch the other ideas and burn all your bridges. Religiously, burn all your bridges. Paul said, all these things religiously that I counted as gain before, I flushed them down the toilet. I counted them as dung He didn't hold back a few and say, you know, well, when I get around a certain crowd, I'll use these. He flushed them so that he may win Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law. So this God who is this way, we didn't touch much on his holiness. We'll just kind of conclude in this vein of thought here. God who speaks of himself this way is absolutely holy. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the vision that Isaiah saw where the seraphims were flying around him with three sets of wings, two to fly with, two to cover up their eyes, and two to cover up their feet, which was flying above him so that their feet would not be consumed. And they were crying constantly. They just didn't say it three times and stopped. I think they're still doing it right now. Holy, holy, holy. And they're talking about the holiness of God. And this is the God that we're dealing with. He is holy, absolutely holy. And he, because of that, because he's faithful to his own character, he demands absolute perfection all the time. Can you get your head around that? Let's not compromise the holiness of God. Say God is, well, he's holy, but he's nice. And he's going to let just a bunch of people slide. Now, tomorrow, Lord willing, we will look at this idea here that his holiness, since it demands perfection, that he will provide that perfection in Christ as a sinner substitute to where he can be just in declaring these people justified, which is a very important part of the gospel. He is holy and he will always punish sin, always. His holiness demands it. His faithfulness to his own character and his jealousy for his own glory demands this purpose and redemption. So we can rest assured that the wisdom and power to accomplish all that he has purposed in Christ will be done without fail, especially in this area of salvation. You know, people sometimes talk about providence and predestination. And they say, well, you know, the big things are predetermined by God, but these little things that we do, I got choices, man. I got choices. Let me have my choices. But then when they talk about salvation, that's like a whole separate issue. God is too much of a gentleman to take away your free will in salvation. He will not force you to love him, right? You've heard that. I don't know. I mean, I want to talk to the natural man and say, well, go ahead and love him. I'm just sure you're full of it. Love him. We have to be given a new heart to love him. People are talking about something they can't do in the first place. They're trying to protect their ability and their will. So tomorrow, Lord willing, and if you're here, we've covered the person of Christ a little bit. But tomorrow, as we move forward and associate it with assurance, we want to go back to our original question, our original point. What did the death of Christ actually accomplish? I mean, that is the main question of life, period. That's the question of the gospel. Connected to that, how does that question of who he is and what he did, how does that lend to our assurance? How that we can have an assurance that is bold, that doesn't waver, and it's based on something that is actually backed by something and has value. Because no other assurance is worth having. All right, I'm going to stop there.